Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you. Thank you for being here this morning and for continuing in our series of God's vision for the local church. It's a delight to explore this wonderful teaching with you. So thank you for being here. You know, our Christian story on the pages of the centuries is written in blood, not in ink. It's been very, very painful and very, very uncomfortable for most of those who have walked with Christ before us. They've had it very, very, very hard. And I'm not looking for sympathy here, but historically speaking, preachers were dispatched first because they were easy targets, as you can imagine. I'm reading this week about a pastor, preacher called Romanus of Caesarea. Romanus of Caesarea in the 3rd century, know very little about him. We know that he preached boldly. You know what they did to him? They cut out his tongue. I mean, they tried to burn him first, but it rained. And my guess is that he taunted them from the wet wood. And so they cut out his tongue and then they strangled him to death. Another believer called Barulus died alongside of him that day as well. And when you meet Barulus again in the New Jerusalem, where you're heading if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you meet him playing in the streets of the New Jerusalem, hug him. Barulus, when he died for Christ, was 7. Alongside of Romanus of Caesarea. One early church father, pastor that I'd love to meet was a man called Tertullian. I really would love to borrow Marty McFly's DeLorean time machine, you know, from Back to the Future, and go back and find Tertullian in the 3rd century. We believe he probably pastored Perpetua. Remember Perpetua from last week in Carthage, North Africa? He pastored there and he was a fiery preacher. I'd love to pick him up just for an afternoon and bring him here as a guest preacher. Have good conversations with him about church life in the 3rd century. He was a bold preacher of God's word, come what may. And I'm bolstered by that. You see, preaching isn't easy. And I don't mean standing here facing you, though some of you are cruel. What I mean is standing here facing God. You see, as you all sit there facing me, what you need to understand is that very, very vivid in my heart and in my mind as I face you is the Lord Jesus Christ seated just behind you and just above you. And so when I preach to you, I preach for him. And I'll stand before him one day physically, and I will render account for my stewardship of my distribution of his word to you. And that's going to put the fear of God, righteously speaking, into your life. But I'm in good company because men like Tertullian did that. And men like Romanus did that, and they suffered for it. You know, Tertullian, we know a little bit more about him because he wrote a lot. He wrote 31 books. Gives us a real peek into early church life and in society at the time and how Christians lived. Tertullian didn't hesitate from preaching truth into society, but more dangerously than that, on Sundays he stood in a pulpit and he called Christians back to Jesus. It's clear he didn't mind stepping on all sorts of Christian toes if you read his works. He understood what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, that all of Scripture, every single word in here is God-breathed. It's given by God, and it's useful because it'll teach and it'll rebuke and it'll correct and it'll train in righteousness God's people. God gave us this book not just to make us more intelligent about truth, but to change us, to correct us, to make sure we're not a bunch of goofy Christians in the 21st century. as we go about revealing his greatness to the world. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 17 that it's so that the servant in God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God wants to use you to represent him in the world, and one of the tools through which he molds you is submitting to his word. I love what was mentioned earlier, 1 Timothy 1:5, that the goal of instruction is love. Paul wanted to grow the believers in Jesus Christ, and he understood that instruction was necessary to that, but the instruction therefore was geared toward loving them. And at times some tough talk, and Tertullian clearly understood that, and he clearly was okay with maturing Christians through squishing their Christian toes from time to time, disrupting their hearts, tilling the soil that's there so that when God's word goes out, it's not landing on hard soil, but it can penetrate and it can take root. And when it takes root, it produces fruit to the glory of God. Tertullian believed that it's not just Egyptian pharaohs that develop hard hearts. Christians do too. He's an incredible guy. You know, he's the guy that gave us the word Trinity to understand God. Now, I hope you understand how crucial that is, that term is in Christian doctrine and vocabulary. Tertullian gave us that. He also writes, as I said, about what's going on this morning in our church gathering. He gives us a window into the early church's Sunday morning gathering, and so it's an insight for us, and we're pretty much doing the same thing, which is quite comforting. They prayed, they sang, they lifted the offering, they celebrated the Lord's table, and they preached the word. They submitted to God's word. One of my favorite quotes from him as to what's going on when we do this right now is this. He said, "With sacred words, we nourish our faith. We animate our hope. We make our confidence more steadfast. And no less, by the inculcations of God's precepts, we confirm good habits." What Tertullian is saying is that when they gathered and they sat under God's word, they were eating sacred words. Bible exposition was feeding them what would grow their faith. It was exciting them, animating their hope about a kingdom of God that is coming. Don't ever forget that. Get excited about that. There's a kingdom of God that's coming, and if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're heading there. And when we gather around God's word, we're fed truth, we grow in truth, and we get excited about what's coming down the line. We therefore become more confident in our faith. We put steel in our backbones so that we can go out into the world and represent Jesus come what may. Through his precepts, Tertullian says, we're developing good habits. We're growing in the right direction. A key goal then in the early church, as they submitted to God's word, as is today, in this little one-hourish event, is to grow, to mature, to become who God wants us to become. And I hope you want to grow because God wants you to grow. I hope you want to mature because God wants you to mature. He wants the tomorrow you to be different than the today you. But that want, that longing comes with a warning. Maturity is hard. Maturity in the Christian life is hard. It requires you to embrace change. God wants to change you. He wants to change you, and unless you're perfect, that's going to be hard. God wants to mature you through difficulty at times, and so it's uncomfortable. Having to look at yourself in the mirror of God's word and see the flaws that reside within your heart isn't an easy stare. And in the company of the Holy Spirit, he rolls up his sleeves and wants to get at it with you. That's uncomfortable. Being corrected is uncomfortable. Receiving instruction and rebuke humbles you. But it's good for you. Maturity and growth in Christ is often costly too. It means that you have to reorganize your heart's priorities to position your life to grow and to mature and to eat a diet that perhaps you don't find too digestible at the start because you're perhaps addicted to other spiritual toxins that you have to let go of. It's God's will that we mature. It's God's will that we grow, because when we grow, we become the people that God deserves in the 21st century. And in one sense, that's what this series is about, right? As we explore God's vision for the local church in the world, we're looking at what God wants from us. What type of people does he want us to be? And we've looked at it already. We've seen a few weeks back that God kept us here so that through us, he can advertise his glory, so that he can make known his glory to the world, his supremacy, his significance. He is great and deserves to be revealed. We get to be a part of that. That's his vision for us. And when we love God and when we love people, remember, then we actually are making known the glory of God. If you peel open that vision of glorifying God, what you find is people who love God and love others. Their passions are set right. Their heart setting is directed in the right direction. And of course, love for God and love others are inseparable according to Jesus. You can't do one without the other. Truly do one without the other. And God's people with his vision and passions are called on mission with God, right? That's where we transitioned into last time. What do we do as God's people? And we saw last time that there are four core distinctives. We looked at the first, and I articulated like this for you. We glorify God as a church through love for God and others when we belong to the family of Jesus Christ. When we belong to the family of Jesus Christ, God wants us to belong. God's adopted us into his family, and that means that he wants us to participate in that, and he wants us to contribute to that. The local church is God's blessing of a family to you in a very broken and lonely world. This week, we're going to continue into the next core distinctive of what we do as God's people, passionate about him and others, pursuing the glory of God. That's a question that I want to ask and answer. What do we do as God's people of love to glorify God? The second core value that we want to pursue. And like last time, all I want to do is look at that core distinctive and then put a little bit of meat on those bones, see how to practice it. What to pursue moving forward. Just some options so that what we learn here is rooted in our hearts and then carries out into our week. So, value number two to prioritize as God's people, a distinctive to rally around is what we're after. I've selected a few scripture passages for you because there are so many that we could go to. And the first one is Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28, Paul lays out to the Colossian church the why of his ministry efforts. This is his entire ministry. Verse 28, we proclaim him, Jesus, by instructing and teaching all people with all wisdom so that we may present every person mature in Christ. Paul is essentially saying that these believers in the first century, I preach and I teach Jesus, and I do so with a goal in mind, and that goal that I have in mind is to mature you, to grow you up. The word that's used there in the original is teleos, the word for maturity, it's teleos. And it speaks of a person arriving at their goal, at their completeness in life. Now, by their goal and their completeness, I don't mean that they self-determined what the goal for their life would be, but they've arrived at the goal and the completeness that God designed for that individual. I want to help you get there, is what Paul is saying. And I have to instruct you in the Word of God and show you Jesus to mature you, to help you become the individual that you have the potential to become in the hands of God by His design and by His desire. Maturity is essential for all of God's creatures. You know, I was thinking about this week a little bit to figure out how to help you understand what maturity is. And so I came up with a few examples. Maturity for a tadpole. Maturity for a tadpole is not to swim about in a murky little dirty pond, but to become a frog. To one day become a frog and rise above those waters and be able to leap around freely. That's maturity for a frog. Or what about maturity for an acorn? Maturity for an acorn, God's design for an acorn, is not that it stay buried, fearing the next squirrel that's going to dig it up and eat it, but that it grow to become an oak tree that all the squirrels want to live in. That's maturity for an acorn. I was thinking during breakfast about maturity for a chicken egg, and all I could come up with is making it onto my breakfast plate of scrambled eggs. Alongside probably some matured pig. Pretty crispy. But so maturity is moving from one state to another state of being by God's design and desire. And maturity for a Christian is to become more and more and more like Christ. That's it. God wants you to become more and more like Jesus. He wants you to not be a spiritual infant, as it were, but to grow up toward to become a spiritual adult. That's God's will for your life. That's what Paul's telling the Colossian church. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 12 to 13. Now, the broader section, Paul goes after this a little bit more exhaustively. I've limited time, so I just picked these few verses. But here's what he says to the Ephesian church, a different church. Verse 12, here's why he gives them leaders and teachers and apostles and evangelists. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. A mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. But without getting into the nitty-gritty there, what Paul is saying is that God's desire for Paul and the church is that they would mature, and the measure of their maturity has been set up against Jesus Christ. I want you to be like Jesus Christ. I want to help you to become like Jesus Christ. Remember that word teleos. It's here too, maturity. The goal is completeness as God defines it for your life. Paul goes on to say much more in verses 14, 15, and 16 that's beautiful on this issue. He basically says, he comes at it from a different angle. He says, I just don't want you to be children. I don't want you to be immature. I don't want you to be undeveloped, which is a possibility for you. And the book of Hebrews, which we don't know who wrote it, also warns against this in Hebrews chapter 5. This is a standard teaching of the New Testament. God wants those who he has left here, who are his own, while here to represent him in the world, and they can only do that well if they look like Jesus Christ. So let's grow in maturity. He talks about being people of truth and love. Truth and love. That's a symptom of somebody who's maturing in Christ. Being able to discern truth, stand on truth, but do it with the right heart. Love. God doesn't want baby Christian adults representing him in the world. He wants mature Christian adults who can live out truth well. And it's possible for you to be a baby Christian all your life. It's possible for one to be a Christian for decades and decades and decades and not actually mature. That's a scary thought. But I've met plenty of them to know it's true. Now let me take you to the most well-known one-spot verse teaching this core desire of God, Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29, where Paul is now speaking to the Roman church. This is, again, standard teaching of Paul right across the churches. Look what he says there in verse 29. Because those whom he, that is God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Your predestination as a believer is to a certain location. Yes, the new heavens and the new earth in the kingdom of God. But God also has a destination for you while you're here. And that destination is not a location. It's that you become a certain type of person. That you become like Jesus. That you become conformed to the look of Jesus in morality and in character. Who we look like as God's original lookalikes matters to God. And if we're going to resume life in Christ as his representative lookalikes in the world, then we better look like Christ. That every day we should be becoming more and more and more like Christ. The key term there, if you want to underline it or write it somewhere, is conformed. That you be conformed to the image of his son. The word is in Greek is rooted in a word that translates into English also quite directly as morphed. Right? That you be morphed. That you be formed, that you be shaped into a certain type of being, that you change into from one state of being to another. Let me give you an illustration that I hope helps you. It certainly helped me as a little boy as I reflect upon it now. When I was a little boy, I was in good old Mrs. Hibbs' class. And Mrs. Hibbs decided one day that she was going to take all of us outside to hunt. It was my first hunting expedition. And so off we trooped into the backyard of the school, and we lay in wait. And we stalked our prey, and then we pounced successfully on a bunch of little caterpillars that were sort of walking around there. I believe I was the most successful hunter that day because my little ugly wee furry caterpillar was selected to come back to class with us. And so we all went back to class and we put this caterpillar into an empty fish tank, and for weeks we fattened him with leaves. Every morning we would all gather around and watch. He didn't do much. But one morning we thought the rascal had escaped, but he hadn't. He had spun a little chrysalis. Little cocoon-like home, and he stayed in there for what seemed like for weeks and weeks. So boring. All of us just watching every morning. But one day, we gathered round to see that a beautiful free-flying butterfly had emerged from that ugly wee furry caterpillar's cocoon. And he was beautiful. And Mrs. Hibbs taught us the longest word we would ever know. Metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. And so we went home and impressed our siblings and our parents with that wonderful word, metamorphosis. And she explained that it's rooted in the word morph, which means to change. To be transformed slowly, yet clearly, to a mature version of God's designed state for that creature. Due to time in that little chrysalis cocoon-like home. And I never forgot that. And this is a clear teaching all across the New Testament. So every time I bump into all the verses in the New Testament that use the language of God's desire for you to be mature and to grow and to be formed, I get taken back to looking into that little empty fish tank and seeing my little ugly furry caterpillar friend become a beautiful free-flying butterfly. It's a beautiful picture of God's will for us. God wants ugly little furry Christians to become beautiful, mature, Christ-looking representatives in the world. It's as simple as that. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants to transform us. It's not God's will for your life that you have a bad attitude unless you get a morning coffee. That's not Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's caffeine in you, making you tolerable to others around you. It's not his will that your default setting is only a good Christian attitude if there's coffee and donuts to greet you. He wants our default setting to be like Christ. He wants us to mature to that measure. And that's hard unless you're perfect. And that's uncomfortable. And that's costly. But it's worth it. It's God's will for your life. And so here's my point, value number two, that we will prioritize here moving forward. A distinctive to rally around is this: we glorify God as a church through love for God and others when we grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. When we grow in conformity to Jesus Christ, we're going to pursue maturity. I want you to pursue maturity with us as your family, to grow together. When we do that, we will love God well, we will love others well, and when we do that, we will reveal the glory of God to a world desperately needing to know God. So what are we going to do to mature in Christ? That's the applicational shift there, right? What are the practices that we want to pursue, right? What we want to put a little bit of meat on abstract teaching so that it walks out of here with us into the world. So what are we going to do? Let me give you one application with a few areas of implications that I want you to consider. You know from our series in the Psalms, where we looked at selected psalms, that Psalm 1 is important. It's a key psalm, right? And that Psalm 1:3 has a beautiful image that God gives to us to help you understand what it means to grow together. Psalm 1:2, it's not on the screens, tells us that the one who delights in the law of the Lord, the one who delights in God's breathed word to us, matures. The one who chews on God's word is digesting truth and is able to grow. Well, Psalm 1:3, the next verse, gives us a beautiful image. That person is like a tree that is planted by streams of water. That's exactly where a tree wants to be. Of course, the context there is a desert setting, and so really by streams of water, we're not really looking at rivers, we're looking at irrigation channels that were made so that one could transplant a tree beside it so that that tree could become a happy, prosperous, potentially matured tree. And when that tree is exactly where that tree should be by water, guess what happens? It produces fruit. Not for the tree to consume, the tree doesn't eat its own fruit, but so that others benefit from its fruit. And that tree, that happy little blessed maturing tree by the right water, not only produces fruit, but his leaf doesn't wither. He doesn't wither. In fact, whatever he or she does prospers. It's a beautiful little image that God gives us, that it's right in keeping with what Paul in Colossians and Romans and Ephesians is trying to get God's people to understand. To grow together, you've got to position your life by the right streams of water. To grow together, you've got to plant yourself in the right environment, and that right environment will help you suck up what you need to mature. So we're going to grow together. We're going to pursue maturity by inviting you to position your lives by the right streams. And we have lots and lots and lots of streams available in a church like this to help you drink. But you have to drink. We talked about Sunday fellowships last week and community groups, and we've lots of Bible studies. All of those are Psalm 1:3 streams. Avail yourself of what's there if you want to grow and mature. I want to talk about two specifically in the time that I've left. One's an obvious one, an obvious stream, and one is a new one, which is exciting. Now, the obvious stream, which I believe is the most important stream for any Christian to drink at to mature in God, is what we call the Sunday morning church gathering. This is hugely important to your personal maturity in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're here by guilt or by tradition or by passion, but whatever the reason, you're at a stream. And if you drink regularly, you will mature. If you make sure your heart isn't hard, you will grow. And that's exciting. That's beautiful. In fact, in Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews tells the believers that he's writing to not to miss this gathering. And then he says, as some of you are in the habit of doing, which is interesting because, you know, we think that low attendance in the Western church is new. It's not actually that new. There seems to be an ancient temptation there to not gather with God's people because life is busy. And so the author to the Hebrews tells him, hey, don't get into the habit of not drinking at this stream, because this is a God-given stream for his family that's very important for you. So it's very, very obvious, and I would encourage you to continually make sure that on a Sunday morning, whether it be here or in another local church, you position your life to drink. You benefit. But again, as I said last week, those little ones around you benefit too. Habits are being inculcated in them, just like Tertullian said, good habits, so that when they grow up, it's their default to setting it Sunday morning, I go and drink. And then they will produce little grandkids that you will want drinking here or a local church. What we're doing here, if I'm reading Tertullian correct and Justin Martyr in the second century correctly and the New Testament correctly in the first century, if we're doing exactly what the church historically has done, praying, singing, offering, Lord's table, submitting to the word of God. That hasn't changed, and that's beautiful. Now, that said, just to be clear, moving forward, I want to focus in on two of those activities. I want you to understand what's going on in that so that there's no confusion moving forward. What you can expect and what I'm asking of you, right? What I want to expect from you. And both deal with developing a robust biblical theology of these activities. And the first one concerns a theology of worship through music and song. It's the elephant in the room. A theology of worship through music and song is important in this stream that we call Big Church. And so I want us to understand that a little bit more. You know, years ago, I was stopped in my car at a traffic light, and I had a friend beside me sitting in the passenger seat, and I learned a really important truth. And the reason was this sports car pulled up beside us. And the sports car started to rev its engine. He was taunting me. So I looked over at him, and I want to say I smiled. I probably didn't smile, but here's what I thought. You're a clown. What an absolute clown, and what an annoying noise. And so I turned to speak to my friend, just as he turned to speak to me in the, from the passenger seat. And just as I said, "Don't you just hate that noise?" he said, "Don't you just love the sound of that purr?" I mean, the guy's eyes were closed and he was purring like a cat with joy at the sound that was distressing my ears. It taught me a lesson. What to me was hellish noise, to him was heavenly music. What to me was hellish noise, to him was heavenly music. Because this wasn't about right and wrong. This wasn't a moral issue. This was about preferences. This was about preferences, personal tastes and preferences. And really a robust theology of the worship of God through music and song, as long as the lyrics are orthodox, is an issue of preference. It's a matter of personal tastes. And God hasn't handed out to us a hierarchy of his preferred songs from our invented instruments. He hasn't. That one sucks and that one's great. He hasn't. Each generation has the privilege, the opportunity, and the God-given creativity to add to the repertoire of sound options that we lift up to God for 20 minutes during praise time, to make it rich, to make it a celebration of him, because he's the focus, right? He's the focus of our worship through music and song. It's not anyone's preferred playlist. See, all musical styles belong to God, all of them. And there's a vast continuum or spectrum of musical styles, and they all belong to God. Because he made sound. He designed sound. Be it the sound of wind as it blows off the ocean and then shifts a little bit as it blows through a forest to the sound of wind coming through a dead sheep's stomach, aka the bagpipes, which I love. I mean, I get emotional when I hear the sound of the bagpipes, which is why I think appropriately love the organ. That's just one big massive bagpipe. But I know that it's not a sound that others like. That's okay. All musical styles belong to God because he invented all sounds, and any sound can be used to be raised up to God in praise. And here we have such talent in this church, that we have the capacity to offer up God a whole array of worship through music and song, and to do it with excellence. And so why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? And who would object to that? So moving forward, we will still carefully curate our choices so that we can participate, not spectate, in both classical sacred music and modern or current sacred music. God doesn't make it an either or, and neither will we. And some of you I know are going to purr like a cat with joy at some selections, at the same time that others of you are going to feel like it's 20 minutes of torture. Why not just enjoy the joy of someone else celebrating God? That's maturity. To enjoy the joy of someone else celebrating God according to their musical heart, their language. Wouldn't it be great if we were a church where one could sit enduring what's torture but with a smile on their face because the person beside them is celebrating God? It's not my choice, but I love that you love it. And I love that you're worshiping God. That's a robust theology of worship through music and song. And always remember that what we call perhaps 20 minutes of torture isn't torture. Don't insult Romanus and Barulus. Tongue cut out of mouth, that's torture. 20 minutes of putting up with somebody else celebrating God, that's not torture, my friend. Ultimately, what matters to God in those 20 minutes, and I will die on this hill, is not the sounds that we usher up, it's our hearts. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to spare you doing the trick I did last year. Those of you who were here. Just noise if it's coming out of the wrong heart. Ephesians 5. Isaiah 1. God looks at the heart. To paraphrase my fiery preacher friend Tertullian, God doesn't even need sound to hear your heart. He doesn't need sound to hear your heart. So moving forward, we're going to enjoy, participate, not spectate, in classical sacred music and appropriate modern sacred music. Whether it's singable and congregational and theological and musical and relatable, that will guide us. As long as the lyrics are orthodox, theological, as long as we can sing it as a group, right? As long as it connects with us and celebrates God and has a variety of musical instruments, then we're going to do that here. Why wouldn't we? You know, some great songs aren't just geared for congregational singing. So sing those in your car and sing those in the shower. But we're not going to be there. And if in one particular Sunday the music doesn't tilt in your direction, wait till next Sunday. It might tilt back. And if you need a little top up, then I don't know, put on classic FM on the radio or contemporary music FM in the radio. That's fine. We're going to enjoy offering up to God all sorts of worship through music and song together. The second ancient and modern activity that occurred at this stream, historically speaking, has centered on God's word, right? God's word. So a robust, in my opinion, theology of sitting or submitting under the teaching of the scriptures involves two things: expository preaching and expository listening. I bring the expository preaching on a Sunday morning, but I expect you all to bring some expository listening. But I've been doing expository listening all week, so I know what is involved. And all I'm saying by that is I need you to come ready, really ready, to want to sit under God's word. That will grow you. In a way, perhaps nothing else can grow you. God wrote this, and God meets with you in this. And so as we exposit the scriptures, you need to come ready to hear. Ready to hear God's word. Expository listeners till the soil of their heart before they come in through those doors. They're coming to hear what God has to say to them, not to take notes on suggestions of what God wants to say to somebody else. Oh, I've got a great application for you, brother, this week. No, that's not an expository listener. God's not interested in making us just smarter believers, but to transform us, to mold us, to let the word of God penetrate so that it gets in and produces fruit. You know, in this generation, in the last 50, 60 years, we are so privileged to have such access to not just the Bible, but the Bible in many different modalities, tablets, book form, and translations and languages. And yet we are known for being the most biblically illiterate generation, perhaps, in all of the 2,000 years of church history. I was reminded of this with an old illustration. It always makes me laugh. I don't know who wrote it, so I don't know who to give credit to for it, but it concerns a candidate for membership who's coming before the deacons of the church to see if he's up to being a member of the church. And so the deacons of the church, they ask him, you know, what part of the Bible do you like best? And this guy says, well, it's the New Testament. And they say, okay, what part of the New Testament? And with full confidence, he says, the book of parables, of course. So one of the deacons says, okay, well, tell us one of the parables in there. And so he began. Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers, and he was put in a den of lions. The thorns in the soil grew up around him and choked him to death, so he couldn't produce fruit. But he was resurrected. And he walked down the aisle to soft music of Just As I Am. And he climbed into his chariot and he rode off, except that his long hair got caught in the branches of a tree for 40 days and 40 nights. The ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. Eventually, his wife Delilah came along, and she cut off his hair and filled 12 basketfuls. He forgave her, though, 70 times 7. So, be a good Samaritan. The deacons were stunned. They had never encountered such a biblically literate candidate. We've got to make sure that's not us. And it's not going to be us if we don't have a word salad understanding of the scriptures, but we're listeners, expository listeners, soaking it in, letting it penetrate our heart so that we can go out formed by the word of God. Expository listeners mature. Trust me, I'm an expository listener all week, just an expository preacher for a few hours on a Sunday morning. So the obvious stream of the two that I wanted to address is your Sunday morning gathering, what we call big church. What a blessing to be able to come to a place like this without persecution or discomfort, and to be able to drink. And if you don't see that as a blessing, you got to do some traveling to other parts of the world. Or you need to borrow Marty McFly's DeLorean time machine from Back to the Future and go and visit some other centuries. It is a blessing to have this stream to be able to plant ourselves alongside of every week and drink and become the people that God wants us to become. I also told you there was a new stream that I want to announce, and it's going to be available this fall. We're calling it the Stonebriar Institute. On your way out, please make sure that you pick up one of these flyers, because on the back, there's information as it relates to what the Stonebriar Institute is. There's a little QR code there. You can sort of take a picture of it, scan it, and it'll take you to a website that will say way more than I can say in the next few minutes. But the Stonebriar Institute is just another opportunity outside of the Sunday morning gathering for you to position your life and drink up truth. Mature, like the tree that's planted by streams of water. And so we're going to offer courses. We're going to host forums or specialized topic evenings on topics that are relevant to us in the world today. We're going to develop a little sort of internship program there as well, and hopefully a library, a digital library of information that will help you grow. But the courses begin this fall. And there's going to be, not this fall, there's just one this fall, but as we roll out the program, there's going to be courses in all bunch of different matters. We're going to talk about church history. How did we get here? What can we learn from those who have come before us? We're going to talk about different books of the Bible. I want to dive deeper into, I don't know, Genesis or Judges. We're going to explore different topics as it relates to just Christian traditions like Easter, like Christmas. We're going to look at the doctrines of the faith. We don't want any Stonebriar member going out there as a semi-pagan heretic, right? We want to know what we believe. And so this gives us the opportunity to do that outside of the very busy, packed one-hour Sunday morning gathering. And so pick that up. This fall, we're starting with the Christian story. It's going to be a look at the broad teaching of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. What on earth is God doing on earth? And I believe that if you understand that, you'll be able to understand all the other little twists and turns that God provides for us in his word. Because you'll have a meta-narrative, as it were, to be able to hang them on. So go pick this up. Register for more information, and I think it's going to be wonderful. It's a new stream that is available. Please plan to plant yourself, if possible, alongside of that stream. You'll benefit for sure. Friends, our time is up. We are part of a Christian family, and our story, written through the centuries, is still being written today through you and through me. It's our turn. It's our turn, and if we grow and mature in Christ, we will reveal the glory of God as he deserves to be revealed. There's just no doubt about it. So let's morph. Let's morph from potentially ugly little furry baby Christians to become beautiful, mature, Christ-looking representatives in the world. And let's do it together, because I strongly believe that God wants us to do it together, because together is better. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place, this gathering, this opportunity to hear truth, to face it, and to respond to it, Lord. And I pray that your Spirit will work in all of our hearts so that we will pursue the maturity that you desire and have designed for us, so that we will be able to grow and become a family that represents you well in this part of the world. We want to lift your reputation up high. Help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen.